a portion of God's Word and you've got the Old Testament with you, then we're turning to Nehemiah and chapter 1. We're reading just the first three verses as we launch into our introduction tonight. The first three verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. And just to give you an idea of some of the things to look out for as we go through tonight and in these following weeks, there are many comparisons, as I've said. We can compare the broken down walls and the dereliction of Jerusalem on a personal level. Our defences are down. We've left ourselves vulnerable and open to the assault of the enemy. We have let down those as it says. I was speaking to a young person, a young woman today, who was living a kind of an up and down life. I said, you know, when the writer was writing to Hebrews, he says, cast not away your confidence, which is great recompense of reward. I was saying that, and he was so burdened that he spoke about how precious Jesus is. That's what Hebrews is all about. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the sacrificial system. He's greater than the high priest. He's greater than all the systems. And he says, and you're casting away Christ, this great, precious, special one, just for a bit of pleasure and a bit of ease in life. And oftentimes, because of the way that our lives go and because of circumstances, we let our defences down, maybe our prayer life, our quiet time, our time alone with God, our time alone with fellowship. We are left open and derelict, and the Babylonians come and ravage us, personal. We can also think of community. Church is a community of God's people. When we neglect those things that are special and precious, we let down the walls, and the enemy comes in to bring in divisions and diversions. We fight over things that are not necessary, and we neglect the things that are necessary. The communal, we don't hold to or stick to the truth. You'll find that there's a rising tide of appetite for the church of today. Whatever that is, I thought it was the Church of Jesus Christ. The church of today has to be contemporary, up to date, and whatever. I'm not saying that I'm necessarily harping back to old conventions, but we fight over things that are not necessary. And then there's the national life. We're doing all sorts of compromises so that we might be successful financially. Doesn't matter about the spiritual, it doesn't matter about the moral, as long as we are. And that's what Brexit's all about, isn't it? That's what Brexit is all about. As long as it doesn't hurt the pocket. But what about the soul? What about the soul? So we can address this, and we will do, nationally. What about the family life? The walls are down. The enemy has come in. The walls of respect, the walls of decency, the walls of order, the walls of structure. We're living in an unstructured world. We're living in a world that is promoting whatever is good. If it feels good, do it. If it seems right, then you do it. Your truth is your truth. My truth is your truth. You do what you want, and so long as you're happy. The family life, walls are down. We will look at that during the course, where how many of these things we really will get to. It'll probably take us about a year. I'm not in any hurry. Are you? And then there's the spiritual life. The walls are down. So we're looking at this because this is what Nehemiah is all about. We could get all historical or hysterical. We could get historical and talk about the historical. We will talk about that. But really, it's a picture. Jerusalem is a picture of the center of worship. It's a picture of the center of social justice. It's the center of it's called Zion, the city of God. And so that's what we're about. So please, let's read together from Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And we will be looking at just reading from Psalm number 137, verses 1 to 4. First of all, Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Nehemiah opens with a tragic description, a tragic situation. Since they first started, started to return to Jerusalem over 100 years, they have now returned home or are returning home, and we'll go into that in a few moments. And he's asking for a report, and it's a scene of terrible dereliction and desolation. In fact, we could easily read it there in Psalm 137, verses 1 to 4. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. And there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The book of Nehemiah is about awful devastation and the awful devastation that God's work, God's worshippers, and God's witness was in. It had been that way since the Babylonians, and we talked about that in the last Bible study, had ravaged their land. And whilst the Persians, who were a wee bit more lenient with God's people, had now taken over and given them a wee bit more liberty, and therefore they were now returning home, and we'll see that in a few moments, no one seemed, even though they'd returned home over a period of 100 years, there's about, I think it's 10,000, or is it 50,000? It was 50,000 of God's people had returned back to Jerusalem by the time we read Nehemiah. But the walls are still down. The nation is still in disarray. One of the things that Babylon had done was they had sowed ungodly, irreligious people in the midst. And that had spread that kind of come as you are, go as you like, that kind of take it easy and don't be too serious about anything kind of people had permeated through the nation. The walls were still down. Doesn't matter. The place is still in desolation. A man called Ezra, we'll see him in a few moments. Yeah, he came back. God had led him back and they'd built the temple, but they had neglected to do anything around. And it was almost like you see something happen and then it was stolen away by the enemy. There seemed to be either no heart or no desire to tackle this devastation. There was no vision. There was little or no appetite for the things of God or for rebuilding. They had given up. Have you ever felt like giving up? Almost seems futile. You get it in one hand and soon away it's taken. You make steps and you make forward steps and then it's almost as if you slip back 10 steps. Scene of devastation. But the book of Nehemiah is also about the amazing grace of God, isn't it? The amazing grace of God. Yes, it was God that had chastised these people because they had rebelled and been disobedient. And remember we said all the way through Habakkuk, who couldn't understand why God was allowing what God was allowing, why he wasn't answering their prayer. Actually, God said, I'm sending the Babylonians to bring my judgment upon you for your waywardness. And now they've gone. In fact, they've been overtaken. Persians now have come in. But they have left a scene of devastation. In God's sovereignty, he raised up men. He inspired the hearts of emperors and people. Overruled the enemy. Orchestrating events. So that his people will once again enjoy the blessings that he had planned for them. We serve that same God. And so in the book of Jeremiah, we are going to see an amazing God, a covenant-keeping, faithful, merciful, forgiving God who can always recover. And didn't he say Didn't he say, I talked to a young man this week who is in a bit of difficulties, and I said, you know, there's nothing outside of God's help, because he said he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. God's a restorer of lives, folks. He's a restorer of lives. He helps us to recover that which was lost. He's about regathering. He's about restructuring. He's about rebuilding. He's about reviving. And how often have we prayed, revive thy work, O Lord? The book of Nehemiah is about returning, rebuilding, restoring, rebuking, recovering, restructuring, and reviving. Yes, they needed to restructure the things of God. The work of God needed restructuring. Listen, the work of God and the place of, and the house of God is a place of order, not of chaos. There has to be authority. There has to be those who take decisions as they are led of God. There has to be people who seek the Lord. And you'll notice that as we get into it today and in the following weeks, that Nehemiah was one of those people, and he prayed as much as he worked. In fact, when he heard the bad news that Jerusalem was in destruction, he spent 4 months praying. And I know that the book, and that's one of the key, big emphasis in the book of Nehemiah, he prayed before he acted. This book is about a great God, a great problem, a great man, a great plan, a great people, and glory to God, a great outcome. This book, whilst it's about Jerusalem and Judah, is as much relevant and real as anything that could be written about the state of things in which we find ourselves, the task we face, the state of the church, the strategy we must employ, the commitment that's needed, the enemy we face, the devastation that we must truly identify, which we will do, the tide of decay. I will spell these out in detail as I look at the walls a little bit closer as the weeks unfold. These things which were meant to provide security, prosperity, and joy in the Lord. Sufficient to mention at this time, we need to take prayer, God, worship, work, witness, our families, friendships, and our families seriously, for they're all under attack. They're all under attack. Marriages in trouble, families in disarray, relationships immoral, fellowships infighting, church uncertain, all have fallen victim of this ravaging of the Babylonians. We've lost our identity, our purity, our clarity as the people of God. We are more like the people of the world. We are more prone to hate each other than love each other. There's more fighting than faith. There's more hurt than happiness. Truly, the Babylonian plague has come and ravaged the church universal, leaving desolation and devastation behind. Our walls are broken down, our gates are off their hinges, and every aspect of Christian life is under severe attack. And the ideals and ideas of secularism is overtaking, creating a sugar-coated humanism which parades itself as Christianity. Our way of life is becoming more and more outlawed. Christian parenting is being dictated to. Christian standards are being mocked. Christian worship is under serious threat. Our whole way of life is becoming a laughingstock. It is my prayer that, as I believe God has been impressing upon my heart, that this study will inspire hope, vision, dedication in the hearts of everyone that hears what God says. I say to you, get ready to be inspired, instructed, motivated in your soul. Get ready to be challenged, challenged, and chided in your own heart. This book ought to carry a spiritual health warning adherence to his message will definitely affect your life, your future, your home, your family, and our fellowship. In a day when Christians want to retire, God wants to inspire. In a day when Christians want to downsize, God wants to expand. In a day when we think fatalism, God wants us to fight. In a day when we think we are beaten, God wants us to know that we are on the brink of blessing. As I probably sat for most of a week, and not having written a word, searching God for how or what he would want us to say in these Bible studies, for a full week I hadn't written two words. But 3:30 last early Friday morning, it all started filtering into my spirit, and I'm giving you what God gave me in the early hours of the morning just now. It came in the form of 6 or 7 little headings, just to get us into the picture, to set our direction, to create an appetite, and hope we'll bring out the things that God wants us to bring out of this fantastic book that's right up to date and meets the need and will challenge us as to what we are and who we are as a church and as Christians. So you set yourself, here we go. The first thing is the moment. The moment. When in history are we talking about here? Well, after David's son, King Solomon, died, Israel split into 2 kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which had 10 tribes, and there was the southern kingdom, which was, it had 2 tribes. The 10 kingdoms of the northern kingdom were always referred to as Israel, and the 2 kingdoms were always referred to as Judah. Because of their disobedience, the Assyrians conquered Israel, and the 10 tribes were scattered and became known as the Lost Tribes of Israel. That happened in 707 BC. Even though Judah had witnessed this terrible disaster that had happened in the northern kingdom, it didn't stop them from their rebellion and disobedience. And even though they had seen all that happened, they continued to rebel against God, and in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army captured the Jews. Jerusalem was destroyed. The walls were knocked down. The temple became a focal point for destruction. The people were deported and forced into slavery. And the city was ruined and depopulated. And in 3 stages then, 60 years later or thereabouts, over a 100-year period, they were allowed to migrate back to Jerusalem at the hands of the Persians, only to discover, as I pointed out, that they were still under in desolation. Zerubbabel led the first wave of Jewish exiles to return in 536 or 538 BC. They're unsure about that. You'll find that in Ezra chapter 1-6. Ezra led the second returning of 455 BC or 458. Again, they're unsure. Nehemiah was the third returning, and that happened in 445 BC. And he was the one that started rebuilding the walls as he was inspired of God. That's the moment, and that's as much history as I'm going to give you for now. That's the process. That's how God was beginning to do a work. He first of all brought the people back. He sent several different prophets, as we'll see. But Nehemiah was the man, as we look at in a few moments. Then, as I've already said, notice the majesty. Many of God's prophets predicted that this captivity would not destroy the nation, Daniel being one of them. It would eventually end. You'll find that in Daniel 5, by the way. It would finally and eventually end, and the people would be allowed to go back home, to the dismay of the enemies of Israel. God did not forsake his people. We are not a God-forsaken land, folks. Don't let the devil tell you that we're living in a God-forsaken land. God allowed the enemy to come in to bring his judgment and discipline upon his rebellious people. He hadn't forsaken them. And he began to stir the heart of King Cyrus. And he made a decree to let some of the Jews return. And after that decree, Cyrus 50,000 Israelites returned to Judah with Zerubbabel and began rebuilding the temple. Unfortunately, you notice in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, the opposition came in and the work stopped. God then sent them the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, to encourage them to finish the project. Ezra was also sent to help restore their spiritual fervor. Finally, Nehemiah tells his story. In the 12th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, by now Persia had replaced Babylon as the region's great power, and they ruled with a very different nature in their outlook towards the captives. In the book of Nehemiah, we'll see over and over again our covenant-keeping God moving on behalf of his people. I said a few moments ago that Persia became the superpower, having annihilated the Babylonians. Persians committed to releasing the conquered peoples and returning them to their home, and they gave them a degree of autonomy as long as they supported the state and paid their taxes. Whenever Nehemiah comes on the scene, God is beginning to do something wonderful for his people. Brothers and sisters, I marvel at the grace of God. While men and kings and dictators and lawmakers may think that they wield all the power, can start and stop wars, defeat and dictate at will, this event through Nehemiah will tell us that God is in control. Remember, we used to sing that sweet song, God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. God is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, forgiving. And when he decides to step in, when he decides it's enough, no superpower, no dictator, no sovereign state will stand in his way, even though it is Satan himself is standing at the helm, seeking to prevent the progress of the work of God. The book of Nehemiah is about the amazing grace of God, that he would bring about the circumstances and the opportunity for his people to be repatriated and returned to their own land. God in his sovereignty raising up emperors whose hearts were in the hand of God. Never dismay. Even though we think that everything around us and the laws are opposing us and it seems that the church has lost her way, never give up. God is still on the throne. Notice the mess. The mess. The Babylonians were the tool God used to bring his judgment to his own people. When we studied Habakkuk, we discovered just how cruel and destructive they truly were. They were immoral. They were bloodthirsty, arrogant, ignorant, cruel, idolaters, and pagans. They were a people who had total disregard for decency, respect, and integrity. You remember that from the last series that we did. Here's one of the things that they did. They introduced addictions, alcohol, to control the people. And by that, they were giving the people another means of satisfaction. And today we have alcoholism, recreational drugs. It's just as if it's the same day as our day. The reason they did that was so that they could control the people and give them a false kind of satisfaction. They provided a substitute means of joy, and the people had gotten to like it. Therefore, they didn't rebuild the structures. As I keep saying, the reason God had acted in this way of judgment, remember what I used to say? God says, if it's blood you want, it's blood you get. If it's sin you want, it's sin you get. And if you read through the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 18 and following, because they had turned their ideas and their thoughts of who God was, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And what we have today is the product of people who have reprobate minds when we're faced with same-sex marriage and gender equality and all of these things which are a perversion of God's standard. If it's blood you want, it's blood you got. If it's sin you want, it's sin you get. And we're living in the consequences of that. And that's what God did with these people. That was his means of judgment. But whenever God says it's enough, it will be enough. It will be enough. When Nehemiah comes on the scene, the land of Israel is under Persian control, and the people have returned, and the walls are still broken down. The broken down walls represent physical devastation, national disarray, spiritual indifference, religious disobedience, social unrest and rebellion, moral perversion and adultery. Jerusalem always represents more than just being the national capital. Because of the temple and its ceremonies, it was the religious center, the social center, the national center. It was the Zion, the city of God. What a state for that city of God to be in. Can I read to you, as I was reading through my quiet time just this past week, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, but it really spoke to me. Here's the devastation that was left. Jerusalem, once so full of people, is now deserted. This is Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. Jerusalem, once so full of people, is now deserted. She was once great among the nations, now sits alone like a widow. Once a queen of all the earth, she is now a slave. She sobs through the night, tears stream down her cheeks among all her lovers. There is no one left to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her and become her enemies. Judah has been led away into captivity, oppressed with cruel slavery. She lives among foreign nations and has no place of rest. Her enemies have chased her down and she has nowhere to turn. The roads to Jerusalem are in mourning, for crowds no longer come to celebrate the festivals. The city gates are silent. Her priests groan. Her young women are crying. How bitter is her fate. Her oppressors have become her masters, and her enemies prosper. For the Lord has punished Jerusalem for her many sins. Her children have been captured. Oh, folks, does it not cause us great concern that our children have become captive with the world? That the world has taken hold of this generation. We're losing it. We're losing it. Because the city gates are down. The Babylonians have ravaged. He goes on. All the majesty of beautiful Jerusalem has been stripped away. Her princes are like starving deer searching for pasture. They are too weak to run from the pursuing enemy. In the midst of her sadness and wandering, Jerusalem remembers her ancient splendor. But now she has fallen to her enemy, and there was no one to help her. Her enemy struck her down and laughed as she fell. And on and on and on. And Jeremiah goes on to say, see, is there no sorrow like my sorrow? As he watches Jerusalem. I don't think we have any idea of the suffering, the shock, the trauma that God's people had met. What a mess. Any progress and any sense of advancement, any sense of development quickly fell away because their defenses were down. We look at this in more depth. Notice then very quickly the man Nehemiah. For your information, Nehemiah means God or Yahweh comforts or consoles. So here's a man. God has his hand on him. And he comes with a message of comfort because he comes with a means of recovery. The two cannot be separated. Here's a man who God has his hand on. Can I say, if there's someone, as I think about the great need, if there was someone that God would put his hand on, that Yahweh, the Creator God, would have a means of comfort and consoling by inspiring others to take up the mantle. We'll be looking for lessons and models and applications for our own situation here as we seek to plot our course in Newton Abbey. We want to be an effective kingdom agent in God's hand in these days. However, our thinking and planning and preparing begins now. We must know what we're aiming for, what course we're following in preparing for the future that God has for us. Nehemiah's prayerfulness, his preparedness, and his practical leadership all contributed to the success of this venture. Nehemiah stands like an apostle, a man who was commissioned to establish God's kingdom. He was a man who lived by God's word and a man who prayed without ceasing. Nehemiah was a man on his knees. He regularly poured out his desperate needs before the sovereign God. As a model of faithfulness, he bravely lived according to God's word and ever dependent on God's great mercy. He summarized his life with the word remember. He was a man that reminded God of his promises. He was the Lord's remembrancer, a man of prayer. He pleaded the promises of God for his people. God, you said this. Lord, you promised this. And he would remind him. That's the secret of Nehemiah's life. A man who looked and had a vision and a burden for his people. The place where he was placed by God. He is a man whose heart was in tune and in touch with God. We tend to be a people that stand on the fringes and tell others how it should be done, while all the time not wanting to do anything about it ourselves. We all have an idea of how it should be done, and we will get out our broadsheets and we'll call out our committees and we'll form our non-official committees, stand in the shadows if it's not done the way we think it should be done, if it doesn't turn out the way it should be done, and if the outcome is not as we think it should be, we form our assassination squads. We outline our ABCs as to how we think others should do it. We say, if I were Prime Minister or if I were in charge, this is what I would do, but not willing to get involved in the work ourselves. What the hour in which Nehemiah lived needed, and what our needs are not people who will just discuss all the problems of the universe, but people who will get up and do something about them. That's the need of the hour. Nehemiah is such a man. Nehemiah saw the problem that was in Jerusalem, and he was so distressed, he affected his heart, and he got up and did something about it. The man. We're almost finished. Two more. The men. The story of Nehemiah is not just about a man. It's about a band of people that came around him. He was the spark that caused the fire. He was the man that inspired others. They were willing to follow, and he was willing to lead. Because Nehemiah is about leadership, lordship, and learning. Nehemiah is about a man who learned from God, who showed the people the way to go, that who instructed them and taught them the things of God so that they might. And as a consequence, the walls of Jerusalem were built in just over 50 days, a miracle in any day's standards. There are many spiritual lessons that we can derive from the story of Nehemiah and his little book and the rebuilding of the walls and the temple in Jerusalem. But the first elementary principle is this. Whenever God wants to do something, he chooses people that are willing to work. I believe that's what we need. People that are willing to work. Not sit in the fringes and complain. Not sit in the fringes and complain why it's not done the way we want it done. We need to inquire of God, Lord, what do you want? Are we happy with the spiritual state in Newton Abbey, are we? Are we happy that our families have been ravaged by the Babylonians? Are we happy that our children have been lost to the enemy? That the world, the Lord of pleasure and the Lord of whatever. Are we happy that there's no appetite and hunger and thirst for the things of God? Are we happy with the status quo? Are we listening to the secular, the contemporary prophets and preachers who establish themselves just so that they can have a following? Are we happy with that? So what are we going to do about it? I talked to another young person today. I said, where do you want to be in a year's time? Professionally. I want to be qualified. Well, what are you going to do about it now? You're going to sit in your laurels and squander your virtues running after the world? I said, where do you want to be spiritually in a year's time? And what are you going to do now about it? that'll have you there in a year's time. Abbot's Cross, where do we want to be in a year's time? What do we want to be? What kind of identity do we want to have? Is it going to be one man? Did blessing come to Abbot's Cross in a suitcase? When Trevor Nestor rolled into Abbot's Cross as an evangelist? You know, whenever you're looking to people for a blessing, they'll soon wear out. You'll notice that in Nehemiah, it says of Nehemiah, the people were willing to work. They fought with a sword in one hand, and they had a trowel in the other hand. And by the way, the name of that wee book was Hand Me One Brick at a Time. Thank you, Grace. It's coming tomorrow.
Hand me another brick.
That's it. Hand me another brick. You see, it required involvement, commitment of faithful, loyal followers of Jehovah if they were to see it realized. Slackers need not apply. The goal, the prize, the reward would be functional, safe, secure, successful, blessed environment of God's people who enjoy fellowship with God and with one another. A community of people whose lives would be examples of the richness of His grace, His holiness, portrayers of His character, purveyors of His gospel. That's what the product, the goal would be. If God's people were to be truly restored, renewed and revived, if the glory of God was to be re-established, if the reproach of God was to be removed, if the glory of God was to be seen again, then they needed to stick at it, even though they were opposed on every hand. We'll see that in a minute. People willing to pay the cost, willing to meet any difficulty, willing to face any foe, willing with commitment and determination and dedication to surrender their lives to the service of the King and forget about their own little kingdoms. I'm almost tempted to go on a rant here. Go ahead, somebody said. I think I'm going to go on a rant. We have several organizations, quite a number of organizations in our church. Thank God for every one of them. Thank God for the volunteers in them. But I fear we've allowed them to become little kingdoms where everybody's a lord in their little kingdom. I'm not making an aspersion or an accusation. I say, I fear. Are we not all in God's work? Is it not all to be part of the church, to complement one another? Is it not our purpose to see Christ glorified in each life that we're seeking to? Is it not? They needed to be of one heart, one spirit, one voice, one vision, one man, if they were to accomplish the will of God. You can ask any deacon. In our deacons' meeting, do I act like a dictator? You ask any one of them. Do I act as if, are they jumping to my tune? I believe that we work together, that no one has any more superiority than the other. We have only one single view. And by the way, do you not view those deacons? They're only people that have been voted out of the membership into the leadership of this church. They're just like yourselves, men who are saved by God's grace, seeking to work together to see the kingdom of God extended. And to a large part, our hearts are united to see that happen in this place. They needed to be a people who listened, who learned, who leaned and launched out to do exactly as directed by the Lord. Notice the last two things, the menace. There were enemies. If you're taking notes, I'm not going to take time. I had these all down. But you'll notice that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 10 and 19, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 7, chapter 6, verse 2 and 5, 12 and 14, and chapter 13, verse 28, there was nothing but Sanballat and Tobiah and opposition. From criticism to deception, fraud, plots, devices, lies, rumor, and the big one, gossip. Will I say that again? I'm saying it all top G-O-S-S-A-P. Did you hear this? Did he really say that? When you're gossiping and passing on gossip, you're doing the work of the devil. Rumor. If you hear a story about anyone, go to that person and say, I heard this. And if they're any kind of half-saved at all, they'll tell you whether it's right or wrong. And if there's humility, there'll be repentance and an apology. Rumor, gossip, slander, traps, full-on frontal attacks. You name it. They tried it. And the sad thing is that Satan's finding too many allies in the church today. Too many allies. I think that Satan has joined the church. He has. Fragmenting, dividing, and destroying the unity of the brethren. The menace. Do you know what defeated Sanballat and Tobiah? Wisdom, humility, and faith, and sanctified goodwill in hearts. It was unity, harmony, companionship, leadership, discipline, obedience that kept the enemy at bay and actually enabled God's people to see victory. 25 past and we're finished. The miracle. When we get to the very end, the last chapter, what we have is revival. The people of God have a smile on them like a Cheshire cat. The walls have been built. The temple's functioning. Security and safety. And the sense of God amongst the people. The structures and the gates. And everything was back in place. When I think of the opposition and I think of the devastation that occurred, then it's nothing short of a miracle to see that these people were back in the land, serving God and worshipping the King. That's where we're going with Nehemiah. That's where we're going. As we survey the walls, as we survey the gates, as we look at the leadership of Nehemiah, the willingness of the people, as we consider the enemy, as we think of the purpose for which Jerusalem, or the symbol that it points out, that paints to us, a place where we are to function as a fellowship of God's people, where children are to be saved. And where people were to mature in their faith. I hope I've set the tone for you. Maybe a little bit heavy for you tonight. Take home the recording and listen to it a dozen times. And you'll maybe get a feel. But there's nothing that I said that's not in Nehemiah. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we've set out a great challenge as we've laid down the direction, the plan of this great book. Thank you that you challenge us, Lord, according to your word. And we pray that you will enable us as a people to learn its truths and seek to employ it in our own lives, in our homes, in our community, and in our wee church here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.